Well, good morning, everybody. As you can see from the notes on the bulletin, we are going to be in Luke chapter 18. So if you want to get a head start on that, go ahead. I have some questions for you this morning. Are you a saint? Are you a sinner? What reason can you give for your answer to those questions? By the end of this message, I hope that you'll be able to give a five-part answer. Now, you don't need to be that complicated, but I hope by the end you can, if you'd like to, give a complicated answer. So by the end, you should be able to give 5 points that show and demonstrate why you'd answer yes to or no to one of those questions. Now, Scripture in general, it teaches us through different modes. There's expository, there's poetry you'll find, there's narrative. Jesus, as our master teacher, he often uses parables to teach and to explain spiritual truths with depth and effectiveness. And he does so here in this passage in Luke chapter 18. But before moving on to that, I want to identify one more question that I believe this passage, after we look at it, will shed some light upon. And that's this. Why is it that some people who are not Christians appear to be more Christ-like than those who are in his family, and yet those people are not saved? We see good works, acts of kindness, they display positive attitudes. We may see those kinds of things to a greater degree in unbelievers than in a Christian. Well, why is this? I'll come back before the end of this and address that issue. So let's go ahead, and I want to read with you Luke chapter 18. If you're willing, you'd like to, go ahead and stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. And this is speaking of Jesus. And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week, and I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes up to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. You may have a seat. Father, again, I pray that your word is what is exalted here today. I pray that you speak through the words that I use, and that you teach me and you teach us what you want us to know. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the context of the parable that we just read. There's the Pharisee, there's the tax collector, two people. Now, the Pharisee was a member of the religious sect of the Jews, and they believed in resurrection from the dead, they believed in an afterlife, they believed in rewards and punishments in the afterlife. They were also known for a strict adherence to the law and the traditions of the fathers. They held strong beliefs that the Jewish people were to remain separate as a people from others, and especially from the Romans. Now, the Pharisees were teachers of the law, and they themselves very familiar with the use of parables. Jesus, recorded elsewhere in Scripture, had said of them and told his disciples to listen to them, doing and observing the things that they were told by them, but also told not to follow in their footsteps, not to do what they do. There's famous Pharisees that we might know from the Scriptures, Gamaliel, Nicodemus, and of course the Apostle Paul himself. Now, the tax collector, on the other hand, he, in this parable, generally hated. I know that may come as a shock and a surprise to you that a tax collector would be hated, but it was true. Now, he collected taxes not only for the local area, but also for the Romans as part of his duties. Many tax collectors were then seen as dishonest because they were known to collect more than they were supposed to, and they would do that with what frequency they could. They would supplement their income. And if you think about the two again, the Pharisees highly valued their separateness as a people from the Romans. Well, that made the tax gatherers very low in their opinion. They were especially despised by the Pharisees. And in Jewish society of that day, it wasn't just the Pharisees, but in Jewish society, not many were thought of in a lower degree than the tax collector. It's Jesus' words in Matthew 5:46 that even illustrate this for us. What does he say? He says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same?" They were despised in society. Now, did Jesus despise them? I have to say this. No. And here's one reason I say that. Because if you look at famous tax gatherers, you'll notice that there are at least two we should pay attention to, if not more. One of them is Matthew, the gospel writer. Tax collector. That's where he came from. Jesus chose him to be one of the 12. Hardly someone that you would say Jesus despises if he's going to do that. Who's another one? Zacchaeus. Remember that guy he told to come down from the tree? That was kind of hanging out in the tree, right? And he told him to come down, and he honored him by going to his house and staying with him. So when we're comparing these two, you have the Pharisees, you have the tax gatherers. The two men, their ground rules were still the law. That was still maybe the governing a governing influence. It was understood and used by both in some way as a measuring stick in their lives. But the effect the law had on each of them was different. It differed greatly, actually. Now, looking at the Pharisees might, in modern-day terms, and I struggle with this a little bit on how to get this explained, but the Pharisees, in modern-day terms, might be explained simply as good people doing good things. They might be famous. We could see philanthropists or leaders of charities, or they might be as unknown as your next-door neighbor. Good people doing good things. Shiny. I am mighty pleasant to be around. I'm always, and you know, the reason is, it's because I'm such a good person, and I'm always doing such good things for people. I'm always thinking of others. You know, I hold doors open for women, and for men too. I give other drivers, when I'm driving, I give other drivers the right-of-way, and sometimes even the better parking space. Yeah. I smile at cashiers, even if I think they're dressed poorly, or if their makeup's not done well. I send cards for birthdays and for Christmas, and I once even sent a thank you card in response to a thank you card I had received to show them, to demonstrate just how much I appreciate being appreciated. I think I won that exchange, right? Now, it should be clear to you that even with just the partial list of good things that I do, that I value others, and that I value them above me, and that I think of them often. In fact, I don't know anyone else who does more for others than me. Yeah, that's right. Oh, what? You? You only pay what percent of your income for the offering? Oh, me, I pay a full 10%. Yeah. And that from the gross amount that I earn. By the way. You let your kids watch those kind of movies? My kids never get to watch that. Oh, we don't even have a television in our home. These are the things you might hear. They're good people doing good things and avoiding bad things. The modern-day Pharisee. Now, who's the modern-day tax collector? This again, examples. These are a couple examples I'm going to throw out. If you have other examples, you can probably come up with more. But two I want to just give to you and to consider. Methamphetamine addicts and those doing time in jails or prisons. Now, a methamphetamine addict might be living in squalor, stealing to support a habit, and they might sound like this. I've tried to stop using. 6 times I've tried. I just don't know what to do anymore. I hate what it does to those I care about, but I just can't seem to kick it. What about those in jail? And you've probably heard the line that everybody inside says they're innocent. That's not quite it. Yeah, a number of people will take that stance and deny any guilt. But many know exactly what they've done. And they admit that they have little hope to be accepted as a good person on the outside. Or that they can make up for what they've done. They feel the weight of their sin. On your bulletin, there's a couple notes if you're taking notes. There are, I think, three things written: justification, righteousness, and humility. If it were possible, I would ask you to take humility, and appropriately so, lower it a little bit, because I'm going to need you to add a couple things in there, but I'll let you do what you will with those. The first term that I want to look at is righteousness, because that's the first term that comes up in the passage that we just looked at. Righteousness is holiness, purity, perfection. It's a characteristic of God, one by which you and I partake in by faith in Jesus Christ and His works. It's attributed to each Christian, this righteousness. Have you met me? Have you hung around me, spoken with me, watched me? I don't think you're going to be using words like holy or pure or perfect. So, what is this righteousness thing? Does the definition change when it is applied to a human then? I'm glad you asked that question. It is Jesus' righteousness that has been imputed or given to us, that we've been given credit for. By faith, Jesus' death pays our sin debt, and His perfection, holiness, purity, His righteousness, gives us the righteousness that we are lacking. Well, why are we lacking this? Why do we want this? It seems like a good attribute to have. It seems like a good thing to have credited to us. Well, that's the next word I want to look at for a moment. That's justification. Justification is right standing with God. And it's not an assessment of a person's worthiness in their thought, words, or deed. It's more of a legal declaration. It's a judgment. It's a statement of position or relationship with reference to the righteous judge, the Lord Almighty. Justification also does not come because God is a permissive God and He just wipes away our sin or says, that's all right concerning our sin. It's not all right. And it's not okay. Sin is vile to our righteous God. Sin comes with a high price, requiring death. The wages of sin is death, Romans chapter 6 tells us. So this justification we need to be in right standing before God. We can't be with God now and in eternity. We can't be with Him without being justified, without being in right standing with Him. So this justification is established by righteousness. And that righteousness of Jesus Christ comes by faith. And if this is true, and the Scripture bears witness that it is, then what is this faith? And faith in what? Now, faith, as Hebrews 11 puts it, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And I would add just an explanation, and this is what I would say, faith is trust. Trust grounded in evidence and born of action. It's belief with legs. True faith is not simply words spoken or a prayer once uttered. It is something that will be exercised when the opportunity becomes available. Now, we all have trust or faith in many things, and I know I do. Again, thinking about driving, I have faith that other drivers, when I'm driving, won't cross over that center line and hit me. I have faith that the wheels on my car will not fall off the axles the next time I get in to drive. I have faith that the dollars I deposit in my checking account, I will be able to withdraw. I have faith that my doctor gives me prescriptions that are to help and not harm. I have faith that Safeway sells organic bananas under the label organic. And I have faith that the chair that I was just sitting in would hold me and not fail. And I retain that faith and soon will exercise it again by sitting in it. All of these examples that I gave you have supporting evidence and reasoning based on which they're founded. Our faith in Christ does as well. Yet faith is not an end in itself. Sometimes people with strong faith are seen as being or having sincerity. And while it's admirable as a human quality, it's the object of the faith that means the most. Faith in itself has no power. If I believe something sincerely and it is false, it remains false. It's no help to me. What did the two men in our parable have as the object of their faith? Well, look back at the Pharisee. What did he have? Said he was praying to himself. That's a big clue right there. He was standing up, speaking to God. He spoke and said God's name, and he was praying to who? Himself. His works, his righteousness, his avoidance of bad things, his doing of good things. And God, I hope you hear me. He desires a twisted form of justice. And you hear this when he wishes God to judge him in comparison to his neighbor, preferably a tax gatherer or the like. Look at the good things I do, the bad things I don't. It's contempt for his fellow man and disdain for the authority and the righteousness, the true righteousness of God. There's a huge act of presumption on the part of the Pharisee in this parable. The Pharisee refuses to find success in God's reality because it will come at the cost of something. It will come at the cost of his pride. His solution? Romans 10:3 helps us with that. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And just like this, the Pharisee in that example did not subject himself to the righteousness of God, but to the righteousness of man and how he measured up. He wants to put himself in a position of judge, determining God's system flawed, needing to be replaced. I have a better idea, he says. He starts not from a basis in righteousness in determining this like God does, but from his own foundation of sin, his pride blinding him to the truth of God's righteous judgment. And what's even worse about this is it blinds him to God's overwhelming mercy that's available to him. I don't need any help, he says. I'll be just fine on my own. There's nothing wrong with me. It's the other people. In the darkness of his mind, he trades a priceless gift for sweat and labor and struggle, all for the high calling of saving his own pride and sense of self-sufficiency, which in the end is a heap of trash. He's prepared that to set before God, with which he has convinced himself, this heap of trash, that he'll be seen as a righteous man before God, fit to be in the presence of the Almighty. Fool. He will not be justified, and he will not see eternal life. This is religion. There is no peace with religious requirements. Man building a pathway to God. Judaism, Islam, Mormonism, the Watchtower Society, Catholicism, Buddhism, or Hinduism. Do these good works and disciplines and rituals and ordinances, and you'll be approved. Oh, trade, work for wages. Be it salvation or paradise, a promised celestial kingdom, membership into an elite saved group, nirvana, or a better karma in your next reincarnation. Keep going, keep working with all of your strength and all of your days. You just might, if you live long enough, achieve the goal that you so desperately seek. That's the idea, anyhow. This is the curse of the law. It's never satisfied. You never know if you've done enough. Righteousness, which God does require of every person, cannot be attained through the law. And it never could. It was never meant to be. Then who can be saved? As written in Scripture. What? Has God required of us that which we cannot do? Matthew 5:48 tells us, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's New Testament. What about Old Testament? They had that. Leviticus 19, "You shall be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy." That's the requirement to be with God. And I hope it's a little overwhelming when you hear that. I think it was supposed to be. Be perfect, be holy. Are you not? Then there's the issue. Yet I can hear Jesus crying out in Matthew 11 to the Pharisees and others as he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, not your works. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light." And elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus said, "The things impossible with men are possible with God." Well, what's impossible with men? Be perfect, be holy, that's the requirement. But wait, that's impossible with men. I can't do that. None of us can. Yeah, things impossible with men are possible with God and Him alone. Enter the tax gatherer, the sinner, the despised one, the hated one. His object of faith is not the same as the Pharisee. It's God's righteousness that is his object of faith. That is the thing he's going to depend upon. Jesus, he knows, be perfect, and you shall be holy. And Matthew 5:20, if it wasn't clear enough, Jesus speaking, says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." I can only imagine that he was thinking to himself, "I have to be better than the best of us, the Pharisees who follow the law? What chance is there for the tax gatherer? What chance for me, the tax gatherer, then?" Human righteousness falls short of the divine standard. He's getting it, and he gets it by what he says. The tax collector comes face to face with the holiness of God, and he was overwhelmed. He judged rightly his condition in contrast to a holy God. This is the God that spoke the stars into existence and holds them by their power in their orbits. And he exists by his own strength. He says to the sea, "Thus far you shall come and no farther." And this is the God who held back the waters and gave dry land for the Israelites to cross. It was he who delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. It was God who spoke in millennia past of Messiah who would come and conquer sin and death. And this is the God that the tax gatherer is confronted with. And he, I think, experiences what Isaiah had written in Isaiah 64. "For all of us have become like the one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." The tax gatherer is in agreement with and submission to God concerning God's righteousness and the tax gatherer's own lack of righteousness and his need for it. He has no good works to offer. He can only plead for mercy. "Be merciful to me, the sinner." Habakkuk 2:4 tells us, "Behold," well, this talks about both the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." Again, faith is trust requiring an object, and in this case, a person to give that trust to. The object of faith, just like we see with the Pharisee and the tax gatherer, is the end game. It's the big reveal. It's where the power is, unveiling the motives and intention of the heart. The one who is saved is the one who recognizes himself a sinner, turns from sin in repentance to God, and throws himself on the mercy of God, because there's simply nothing else to do. Now, the faith that's necessary for salvation finds its root in an attitude of humility. Now, when we think of humility, we might consider three different kinds, two that are really just false, and one that's true. First one I want to call showboat humility, and that's serving others, but with an expectation that you're going to receive praise. God's approval is not enough if you're doing this. And it'll come out if you don't get that praise. It's only a matter of time, and it'll come to the surface, and you'll become irritated and say things like, you know, "Why do I not get any appreciation for what I do around here? Why am I not getting that appreciation? Because at that point. It's not about serving others. It's not about humility. It's about getting praise. Another one, and this is also common, self-degradation, being unrealistically critical of oneself. That's saying negative things about yourself. And really, when it gets down to it, it's in an effort to get sympathy or attention for yourself. It has your eyes focused on God. It has your eyes focused on yourself and not on God and what He can do. But true humility yields repentance. It's a turning away from sin and a turning toward God, placing faith in His righteousness, which is Jesus, to cover your need. So humility is an attitude of submission to God. It agrees with what He says and takes action in obedience. Humility provides an accurate assessment of who we are, not too low, not too high, in comparison to God and in comparison to other people. That attitude of humility forms a foundation. It forms the foundation for repentance and faith in Jesus' righteousness, which becomes my righteousness, and that righteousness establishes my justification before God. So again, God established this reality, and that reality requires not just for Him to help us, but it requires our total dependence upon Him. Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus, our righteousness, is, as He said, the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by Him. Because God has provided no other way for us to be righteous. So, back to the beginning, I asked you questions like, are you a sinner? Are you a saint? And then I suggested that you give a complicated answer. You don't always have to, but you can. And I hope that looking at the issue of humility and that attitude, which leads to faith and repentance, which then establishes our righteousness, which then provides or gives us justification as a standing before God, is one way that you can explain that. So in the title, I wrote Saints and Sinners. Well, the sinner, you might look at the passage and say, well, obviously that's the tax collector. And you wouldn't be wrong. So does that mean that the saint is the Pharisee? Well, that's not exactly what I was going for. The saint and the sinner is the same guy or the same girl, the same woman, the same man. The sinner first, and then the saint. See, there in the Scripture, there is no canonization process that somebody needs to go through. There's not a series of good works that needs to happen and a miracle that needs to be attributed to them. It's not so. You won't find it. And I challenge you to look, read, but it's not there. How do you become a saint? Through Christ's righteousness, His sacrifice on the cross. And you are considered worthy to be in the presence of God. Not worthy because you've done good things or are going to be doing good things. It's not on basis of works before or after. It's on the basis of the works that Jesus Christ did. And it can't be taken away. You can't screw that up. He's done with it. He's finished with it. He's provided it. You can't do anything to add or subtract. You can be secure in that. So, the other question I asked, what about good people doing good things? And here's what I want to say about that. It's not, and the other question that goes along with it is why aren't they saved if they're good people doing good things? It's not that people aren't doing enough good works to be saved. It's that the good works are not the criteria at all. They're not even measured. The good works are not the criteria at all. They're not even measured for purposes of salvation and justification before God. God doesn't complete in us what is lacking in our good works or our attitude, so that by our coordinated efforts together that we can attain salvation. Jesus and I, attaining salvation together. He doesn't fill up my good works and attitude so that I can achieve that. It's by His righteousness alone. We are to be more like the tax gatherer, to recognize that we come to God with nothing. Nothing but a need for our sin debt to be paid, and with an attitude of humility and repentance and faith that He is merciful to those who beg Him for mercy. Now, what about the heart of good people doing good things? Isn't it true that God judges the heart? Yes, God judges the heart. And that's what provides for our need for righteousness, because we're not righteous by ourselves. But don't the good acts, the good things that people do and the bad things they avoid, don't those show or demonstrate that the heart is right, that the heart is good? Isn't that what we're seeing in people? Isn't that what it demonstrates? That's not the question. The question is their heart pure, perfect, and holy, completely righteous? It either is or it is not. And we should all know that it is not. It is not holy, pure, and perfect in and of ourselves. Therefore, we have a need for Christ, even if we look great to other people. We can't judge other people by human standards. And the thing is, we don't know truly what's in people's hearts. We can't see that deeply. We can see a front stage, the actions that they take. We can get to know them better. You might even be a spouse, a husband, a wife. You cannot know the exact depth like God does. And He evaluates that depth. So we have no basis on which to evaluate and approve or condemn a person. So does that mean that Christians don't need to worry about their works? No. Ephesians 2 tells us that we are saved by faith, but we are also saved for good works. For good works that God has purposed and planned for us to do in advance. He's going to be doing these good works through us. He's going to change us to become righteous through Jesus Christ, and then He's going to give us work to do because He loves us and wants us to be involved in the work that He is doing, just like He has been. The good works we do then are to please Him. They are not to attain salvation. So our application. So I thought, well, these are good things to know and be able to explain and give somebody 5 points on why you are a sinner or saint or however you're going to word that. But here's another thing to consider. And there are sometimes errors that we make after we attain salvation through Jesus Christ. We can embrace the false idea that God loves me more or is pleased with me more when I do well in regard to sin. That is, when I avoid sinful thoughts, actions, and when I engage in acts of righteousness, kindness, mercy, service, gentleness, generosity, and the like, that God loves me more. And we can forget how and why we came to have right standing before God, which is our justification. And we can begin to act out of guilt or pride, and not faith. And that guilt or pride does not glorify God. So think on this. If this comes to mind, if you think about these things, think on this. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were enemies of God, not children, not His beloved, but when we were enemies of God, He did this. Can God love you greater than sacrificing His own Son? Second thing, make true humility a way of life, a common practice. Practice it. Pray to God that He help you with that. Philippians 2 says, "Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself." So it's a two-step process I'm going to suggest that you follow. One, identify your desires. Two, make those desires secondary to the needs of others. It's important that you understand what I'm saying. Make your desires, not your needs, not the things that you must have. Don't risk your health. Don't do things that are damaging to you. Take your desires, the things you long for, the things you want, the things you strive to achieve. Take those and sublimate those, put those under the needs of others. Two little examples. I'm sure you can come up with many more, and I hope you do. Two examples to help. In a career situation, do I accept the job promotion, which allows less time for my family? I desire to have more authority. I desire to maybe have more pay. I desire to have greater influence. But the needs of my family need to be considered. Am I willing to sublimate or put under my desires for the needs of others? Second thing, with a to-do list. I got next three items on my to-do list. I'm going to get these done. I'm going to get these done before this time of day. But then that phone call happens. You know that phone call? You get that phone call. Am I going to rush through it because I got to get those things done? I want to achieve this. I want to mark them off my list. I want to get these done before something else. Or will I take time if that person has a need? Or maybe even more difficult yet, if somebody comes to mind that I know has a need, and I'm getting a sense that I should maybe contact them or call them in some way and reach out, am I willing to do that? Or am I going to go with my desires to achieve something? Putting your desires below other people's needs. So I challenge you to do that. I challenge you to think about that. Talk about that with your family. Talk about that with a friend. Over lunch, dinner, commit to something. Commit to something. True humility as a way of life. So in just a moment here, I'd like to pray for, first, those who know and are realizing that they have been trusting in their own works, that they've been trusting that they're pretty good and that they try to do good things. They try to do the things that are required. They might even be tithing or praying. They're doing good things, but they've never really trusted that it's Jesus that provides that righteousness. There's nothing that we bring to God. We don't bring to God something and Jesus makes up the rest. But it's all Jesus. So I want to pray for those first. And then secondly, for those who are going to make a commitment to practice humility like Jesus does and has and has shown us. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, our Father in heaven, you are perfect. You are righteous and holy. Father, I pray that that those who have not submitted to you and recognize that you are truly the righteousness which they need, I pray that they pray something like what I'm about to pray. And Father, I pray that you forgive me of the sin that I've not fully given to you. I've kept good things and good works for myself, and I thought that you would be pleased and approve me on those. And Father, now I see that those are nothing. They're filthy, they're rags. They've got no basis to acquire righteousness, which you require for right standing or sanctification with you. Father, forgive me of those sins. I want your righteousness through Jesus Christ and the work he's done on the cross. And there is no other way for me to get there. So I beg only for your mercy. And for those who know the Savior, Father, I pray that they have a commitment to practice humility and submitting to God and to other people by the power, not of themselves, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that we would identify with Jesus by doing so, the humble servant of God, knowing God in greater depth. And by this humility, in the calm and in the storm, we provide a testimony to the world and a light to guide the unsaved to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, may your name be glorified forevermore. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.